Let's pick up where we left off in 2 Peter. We read in this first chapter that Peter basically has a premonition, or the Lord has made revealed to him that he is going to soon die. And therefore, you know, if we read this 2 Peter, it's almost as though we're reading a person's last will and testament, or his last words that he has to say. This is basically his last words to us. Okay, I don't know when this book was written. It's believed to have been written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, which was in 70 AD. But I do think it's very significant that who is he writing to? Is he writing to, you know, the church? He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to non-believers. He's not making an appeal to people to accept the Lord. What he's doing is he's making an exhortation to the church, to the people of God, to really, you know, apply themselves in their walk with Christ. And that's what he does in the 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says here, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, just the beginning verses. I just wanted to say this in passing too, that 2 Peter and 1 Peter, but basically 2 Peter, has caused an awful lot of controversy among the so-called elite or the intelligentsia in the church. I mean, a lot of scholars bicker back and forth as to whether 2 Peter was even written by Peter. Okay, and some of the reasons that he used is like when he says here, he refers to himself as Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, in his first letter, he didn't refer to himself as Simon Peter. He referred to himself as Peter, an apostle of Christ. And I'm thinking, you know, people are so, I don't know, I want to say ignorant, but there's, you know, it's almost like you look at some of the arguments that people set forth to try to discredit whether Peter wrote this or not. I'm thinking to myself, well, simply because in 1 Peter he said he just uses his name Peter, and in 2 Peter he's using his word Simon Peter, and they say, well, that's inconsistent. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if he was consistent, somebody would have an objection about that. You know, so it's neither here nor there, but I'm just simply saying, hey, we're just going to take this as God's word, okay? But he refers to himself as Simon Peter, and I think that is significant, even in a spiritual sense, because Simon was his original name that Jesus ended up changing. Simon basically means water, or almost unstable as water. Simon, in a sense, represents Peter's flesh. In a sense, it represents our fallen nature, okay? So when he talks about Simon Peter, you can almost see that he's talking about a man who has had a conversion, a man who has been changed, a man who's been transformed, yet at the same time, he still has his fallen nature. Every one of us, you know, at our conversion, you know, we become a new creature in Christ. But the problem is we don't become perfect. We don't have an immortal body. We haven't been transformed in such a way that we no longer have any moral imperfections, or we no longer have any, you know, difficulties in terms of dealing with the flesh and all of its lust and all of its appetites and that type of thing. We're going to have to deal with this to the day we die, you know, with our fallen nature, that none of us are going to reach the state of perfection until that time when we do receive a glorified body. But he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ. Look at the way he refers to himself, a bondservant. You know what a bondservant is?
Voluntarily a slave.
Right. Somebody who is basically sold into slavery. As a matter of fact, back in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, I believe there was a law that was on the books that if you were a servant, a slave to your master, and you served him for the X number of years that you were to serve him, let's say you owed him 7 years of service, and after the 7 years, you were entitled to go free. But if you really wanted to continue to live and serve your master, there was actually a ritual that you would go through, that you would have to have your ears pierced. You would put your ear up against the door, and they would pierce your ear with an awl, and they would basically brand you as a bondservant, that you have sold out your service to this person for life because of your deep love and affection and commitment to this person. And that's why he refers to himself as a bondservant. He willingly has sold out to Christ as a servant. And a servant is one who does the will of another. But he puts that before his apostleship. He says, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think that we always have to have that same kind of perspective, you know, in our relationship with God, is that, okay, hey, we're here to serve. Unfortunately, you know, these so-called, quote-unquote, public servants that we see today, you know, are anything but public servants. We all know that. I mean, the overwhelming majority of them, you know, are there to what? To line their pockets, to line their pension, to give themselves raises, to get as many perks as they can, and they don't really serve the best interests of the people. And unfortunately, we can even see this happening within the church. And I'm not saying everybody, but I believe, like, I think it was Henry Kissinger said something to the effect that, hey, 90% of the politicians today give the other 10% a bad name, you know. And that's basically, you know, what we see not only in our leadership in the political realm, but we also see it in some respects even in the spiritual realm. We could see it how the one scandal after another has just basically crippled the church, you know, through these televangelists who don't really take serious the fact that, hey, you are a servant of God, you're a bondservant of Christ, and you're to serve your brother, and you're supposed to be the least of them all, okay? Instead, you know, power corrupts, total power corrupts totally, and people in high visibility positions very often go right down the tube because they lose sight of the fact that, hey, I'm here to do the will of somebody else. It says, I'm a servant, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours. And like I said, it's addressed to who? It's addressed to Christians, not to non-Christians, not to non-believers. He says, by this righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And look at the way he words this. Okay, I don't want to split hairs over this, but if you read this, you know, the way it appears to me, it says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You read that, he's referring to Jesus Christ as not only being Savior, but being our God. Okay? Because he uses the term God and Savior, and he refers to them, these titles as belonging to Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Okay, in his salutation, I think it's very important that we recognize, he says, grace and peace be to you. Okay, grace is God's undeserved favor. This is what he's basically praying and wishing and blessing them with, his undeserved favor of God, but he also says grace and peace. And I've mentioned this before, but you see this in Paul's epistles, and you see this obviously in Peter's epistles, and you see this in other epistles where they always use the word grace and peace. And to me, you know, when we have God's undeserved favor, when we have his undeserved forgiveness, and we have that relationship with him that is not polluted or is not ruined with sin, well, then we have a peace with God. And I think to myself sometimes that, you know, a lot of times we miss the concept of what peace really means. I don't know how many people that we've seen, you know, celebrities or millionaires or people who are in positions of high visibility, you know, who seem to have it all in terms of money and materialism and fame and celebrities and this type of thing, but there's no peace in their life. And so how many of them end up in drug rehabilitation and Alcoholics Anonymous, or they end up even committing suicide, or they, you know, just completely making a wreck of their life because there's no peace there. I think that peace is something that so many men crave and they long and they desire, okay, but they don't know where to get it. They don't realize the importance of it. I mean, I think peace is not only underrated, we just don't see the importance of it. You know, people think to themselves, well, if I just had this big house, if I just had this big bank account, if I just had this particular degree or this particular career, then I'll be happy. But if you don't have peace, you're not going to be happy. You know, if you had far less but had peace, you know, you'd be much happier. There's no question about it. So when he says grace and peace to you, I don't think it's just simply, you know, mouthing a salutation that doesn't mean anything. I think it really has a tremendous significance as far as the spiritual application. He says, it'd be multiplied in you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how it's going to be multiplied in us. What? Grace and peace. What? How is it going to be multiplied? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, when we continue to develop a knowledge of God, you know, through prayer, through Bible, through scripture reading, through constant walking humbly with the Lord, the grace and the peace in our life is going to be multiplied by that knowledge of him that we cultivate of him. And in verse 3 it says, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And what I like about this is it says, his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, God has, you know, everything that we need, okay, he has in store for us if we just respond to him in a correct way. But what's most important is that he has given us everything that we need for what? Life and godliness, okay? The world is pursuing something that's just, you know, they think it's going to give them happiness, give them fulfillment, give them peace or whatever, but it's really comes through this. You know, real life, abundant life, comes through what? Godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who is called. It's a true knowledge of Christ, a true knowledge of God. Remember what it says, where Paul said that in the last days, men will be forever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Look at how much knowledge is expanding today. You know, I mean, it's just phenomenal how knowledge is not only doubling. It used to be every 10 years. Well, now it's almost like every two, every 3 years, knowledge has just exploded. There's just a knowledge explosion. I mean, isn't that very significant what we see today? You know, just the incredible amount of knowledge, but never coming to the truth. And what are we doing with this knowledge? I mean, it is frightening. I mean, everything from genetic engineering to nuclear warfare. I mean, what are we doing with our knowledge? We are totally disregarding God in our life, and we are setting ourselves up for just horrendous consequences because of a misuse of knowledge. We've got knowledge without wisdom. And so he says, in verse 4, it says, "For by these he has granted to us the precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is the world by its lust." Okay, he says here that we can become partakers of His divine nature. That doesn't mean that we're going to, that we become divine. I know that the Mormons teach this, that, you know, you're going to be, as God is, we shall become, and as He was, we now are now, you know, their statement. Well, you know, it's not that we are all going to become gods by any means, but we're going to share in His divine nature in regards to His moral perfection. You know, I mean, to me, that's something I really long for, to that day where I can finally get rid of this body of sin and death and finally, you know, be in His presence and never have to deal with this fallen nature again. I mean, to me, it would be an absolute nightmare to think that I would have to get to heaven and then still have to drag around this carcass of mine that's going to be tempted by its lust and by its own sinful desires. But when we, you know, become like Him as far as His moral perfection, we'll no longer have to deal with that. So I think that's what he's talking about, be sharing His divine nature. But then he says here in verse 5, he says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his perfect purification by his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now, this is a real mouthful, isn't it? Yeah. These verses here. Look at what he mentions, 8 different adjectives to describe what it is that we need to pursue, okay? And he says, if we are pursuing this with the diligence that that God intends us to pursue these different qualities, he says that we will never stumble. I mean, to me, that's a big mouthful. But look at the list that he sets forth here. He talks about diligence, moral excellence, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and Christian love. Okay? And let's just take a look at these, because he says if we are lacking in any of these, okay, we are short-sighted or nearsighted. In other words, we don't have the proper perspective of what God's intention is for our life. All right? So if you look at these, and you've got to contrast it with what we're looking at as far as the world is concerned. All right? Because, you know, these qualities, they really, I think, are diametrically opposed to so much of what the world standards has. In other words, he says this in that first part. He says in that verse 5, "For this very reason also, applying all diligence." Okay, that's the first thing he says, applying all diligence. I mean, to me, it's no accident that he puts that first. The Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. Okay? We are admonished that by Solomon as well. You know, to do all things as though we're doing them for God. Okay? There's a type of zeal, there's a type of diligence there that God commands us to have in our life. Because without diligence, all these other things become almost meaningless. because diligence, you know, it's a persistent, it's an earnest, it's an application to an undertaking, basically. And what we're undertaking here is trying to cultivate these various attributes in our life. And if our lives are characterized by what? Apathy, indifference, mediocrity, or half-heartedness when it comes to our relationship with God, how are we going to really develop these other attributes? And if we don't develop them the way God wants us to develop them, hey, we're told very plainly that that we're falling far short of what God's intended for our life. Okay? And that we're not only that, we're extremely nearsighted, short-sighted, as far as what God has for us in mind. But he talks about diligence. And I don't think I could say enough about diligence. I mean, bottom line is this. You know, we fail to see the value of Christ. And when we fail to see his value, then our first love begins to wane. Other things become more important. Other things become more, we become so much more preoccupied with.
You know, so how do we prevent that?
Well, here's we're going to read it right here. But the first and foremost thing is diligence. And like I said, diligence in our prayer life, diligence in reading his word, you know, diligence in really seeking his face, seeking his will. I mean, if we are really diligent in that. Because what does the Bible say? It says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? If you're going to seek God with a half a heart, forget it. But another thing, too, is like, I've said this so many times because it's so true of human nature. Most people will not really seek God with an intensity unless they get a fire lit under their rear end. You know what I mean by that? You know what I mean? It's like, as long as their lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves, then they can go along feeling comfortable and just giving God lip service and maybe even going to church on Sunday. Okay, but a lot of times God has got to dynamite us out of our complacency and out of our apathy and our indifference and spiritual mediocrity by lighting a fire under us. In other words, when we find ourselves up against a trial or a heartbreak or a disillusionment or a frustration or something of this nature, you know, where we've got nowhere to go but down on our knees, nowhere to look but up, then we really begin to understand what it means by diligence. You know, I mean, if we would seek God with the same kind of intensity in our good times that we seek him in our bad times, then we would know what it is to really be diligent. Okay? And I know God in his mercy a lot of times keeps a fire lit under people, you know, for that very reason. So that they will be earnest in seeking him in prayer and seeking his face and his word and so on and so forth. But the second thing that he mentions, he says, verse 5, "For now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." Basically, what's moral excellence? Moral excellence is basically the, you know, the highest standard of values, or, you know, it says apply that moral excellence to your life. But look at today. Okay, look at the world we're living in today. Okay? And what's the big problem with applying moral excellence to our life? Is that you look around and what you've seen is that everybody has their own little standard of moral excellence, don't they? Isn't it true? I mean, everybody's got their own standard of what they consider to be morally excellent. There's just been an explosion, you know, of sin and vices through the technology that we have developed, especially in the computer and the TV and the entertainment industry, to the point now where people's consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So when Peter talks about with your diligence add moral excellence, man, this is a high order for anybody who's trying to live for Christ today. You know, every year there are a million new laws that are passed in this country when you consider the federal and the state and the local governments. Okay? All the different laws that are passed. I mean, it's just absolutely mind-boggling. And every time there's another, you know, tragedy like Columbine, then there's more and more people coming out with more and more laws, more and more rules, more and more statutes, more and more ordinances, more and more regulations with all their accompanying fees and fines and penalties and so on and so forth. Well, look at us. We are becoming a nation that is being suffocated with all of these laws. And I think it's kind of interesting. I read in a paper just yesterday and the day before, and I cut out some articles about how, you know, we are completely losing our privacy. next time you go into a store, next time you go into any establishment, look around, count the cameras, you know? I mean, I read in a paper about that somebody was counting the cameras just in Manhattan alone. They counted over 3,000 visible cameras. That's not the ones you can't see. Big Brother is watching us. Little Brother, which means the businesses, the corporations, they're watching us. In my own store, there's cameras all over the place, you know? And I'm very aware of them. They have phones. They can pick up, if you're in a particular department, they can push a button and they can overhear what's going on, a conversation is taking place. And all I'm saying is, you know, why is this all happening? I'll tell you why. Jesus said this. When somebody wants to ask him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, basically, the greatest commandment is this. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Stop and think for 1 minute. If we just had those two commandments, you know, basically the only other laws that we would need would be like traffic laws, you know, and even there you wouldn't hardly need anything. If you love your neighbor as yourself, and can imagine all the laws that we wouldn't need, but because we've thrown God out of everything, you know, we've taken his Ten Commandments and threw them down the toilet and into the trash can. And so now look at all the laws that we are being suffocated with. I mean, there's a law for everything. You know? I mean, it is stifling. It is suffocating. We are losing our freedoms. It's being eroded away just like the Grand Canyon. I mean, we are just, and people just don't care. They don't see. They don't care. They don't give a hoot. But I'm telling you, it's gonna, one of these days they're going to wake up and they're going to realize that, hey, we are no longer a free society. That it would be too darn late. That we will have capitulated everything, and then, you know, the old saying, those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants, and it will be ruled by tyrants, and it will be too late at that time. But we can see it all happening, right? Little incremental steps at a time. This is what's taking place today. Why? Very simple. Do away with God, and we do away with moral excellence. You do away with moral excellence, then everybody starts living on the edge in terms of, hey, everybody's just doing their own thing. And then you got to come up with thousands and hundreds of thousands of different laws and rules and regulations to keep everybody in check. And even then, it's not going to work. It only becomes a joke. You know? Then he says here that is to supply moral excellence and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And I think that's very significant. How are we going to add knowledge without really applying ourselves? Okay. In other words, it's to God's word, especially today. How are you going to know somebody unless you really take the time to invest in this person's life and vice versa? How are we going to know God unless we really invest in getting to know him? How are we going to know him without really getting to know his word? How are we going to know him without really getting into our prayer life? Okay, well, let's talk about knowledge. Paul talks about, hey, study to show yourself to prove unto God. A workman is able to divide the word of truth correctly. I mean, if we are really going to have a proper knowledge of God, we've got to apply ourselves to that. Because why? It talked about earlier how there was a true knowledge of Christ, but there's also a false knowledge. There's so many people today and cults that are coming out of the woodwork and false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs that are preaching a false knowledge of God. You know, it's not a true knowledge of God. I mean, people have such a low opinion of God in so many ways, and it's damning them by the multitudes. And until we get a high opinion of God, until we have a true knowledge of God, we're never going to see what we're dealing with. And that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants to keep us blind. And then he says in verse 6, and in your knowledge, self-control. You know, one of the things that Paul lists in Timothy when he talks about what men will be like in the last days, he said, and he lists these 19 different adjectives, and one of the things that he said was that men will be without self-control. I mean, certainly we see that today, okay? Men without self-control, all right? When we're talking about self-control, it's easy to think about, well, you know, our lustful appetites or whatever, but, you know, James says this, that a man who can control his tongue is a perfect man. And if that's what we really strive to do, in other words, to control our tongue, I think it will carry over, that discipline will carry over in other areas of life where we can exercise self-control in other areas as well. So he says in that, it says, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. You know, basically, perseverance is to endure. I mean, it's to keep striving, to keep going, to steadfastness, this consistency. That's what perseverance is. That's what we're talking about here, to persevere. And it's not easy. This October, I think I'll be a Christian 27 years. But I look back over, you know, my 27 years, 26 and a half years as a Christian, and it's like there were times when I just did not know if I was going to make it. I mean, when I say that, I mean, it just simply just seemed like it was just such a struggle. And sometimes, you know, the devil could just beat you to death with all kinds of things. And you wonder, man, am I going to make it? I mean, even today, I mean, I don't feel like I've arrived, but I just feel like, hey, it's so important that regardless of how you feel or what your emotions may tell you or dictate to you, it's so important that we continue to just put one foot in front of the other, take it moment by moment, step by step, day by day, you know, because what happens is that we tend to look in the future. I mean, I know about myself. If I backed up 26 and a half years ago, and if I could foresee the future, I would have said right on the spot, I'll never make it, you know. But God doesn't give us the grace for a lifetime in one moment. He gives it to us moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month. And, you know, that's why that's what's going to you know, help us to persevere. And sometimes, you know, that I've been in emotional depths to the point where I just, you know, thought I would never see the sunlight again. But I've made the effort in those times to thank God, to praise God anyway, knowing that if I ever got out of that darkness or that depression or that, you know, heartbreak or that pain or whatever, that I want to know that when I was in the depths of the despair or pain, that I thanked Him. We can always thank God as fair-weather Christians when things go our way, but to thank Him in the most difficult times of our life, that's something else. Okay, but that too helps to do what? It helps not only to build our faith, but to build our perseverance. And that's what he's talking about, to just keep persevering. Because how many people, you know, let's say they were going along in the Christian walk, but things really got difficult for them, and then they gave up, they capitulated when the victory was just around the corner. I mean, that's going to be a pretty hard thing to accept or to endure when they realize that, hey, I was just right there and I gave up. That's why perseverance is so important. You know, it's just as important as diligence. And then he says, to your perseverance, add godliness. And godliness, I mean, it's godlikeness, basically. How are we going to add godliness if we don't spend time with God? I've said this 1,000 times, you know. The Bible says, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And if we hang around with the wrong people, hang around with the wrong crowd, we're going to be corrupted. But if we hang around the right people, when we hang around God, we're going to become godly. You know, that's what's going to be instilled in us, that godliness. And he says godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. What's the distinction between brotherly kindness and Christian love? I'm not trying to be dogmatic here because it could go either way, but if you're talking about brotherly love, I'm kind of assuming if somebody's your brother, then you have the same parent. Okay? So in other words, we're talking about brotherly love. We're talking about loving our Christian brothers and sisters, okay? That's brotherly love, loving one another. Like Christ says, you know, that this will all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Why? Because we have the same Father, okay? And it was very, very important to Christ that we really manifest His love for one another, okay, in such a way that we would become one with the Father, one with Christ, just as Christ and His Father are one. That we would become in this one in this brotherly love. And Jesus pointed this out to his disciples the night before he died. You know, he girded himself with a towel and then he washed his disciples' feet and he says, hey, you call me Lord and Master, which is true. He says, but I've given you an example of what it means to serve one another in love. Okay? And that's so important that we recognize that what we do for our other brothers and sisters, we do it out of love for God, love for each other. Because what did Paul say? Hey, we could give all our money away to the poor. We could give our bodies to be burned at the stake. You know, we could do all of these great things. But if we don't have love, it doesn't profit us one thing. So it's very important that we really do exercise this brotherly love for one another. And then the distinction that I see as far as Christian love would extend itself to the non-believer. The Bible says, be at peace with all men as much as possible. But to the non-believer, it's a different situation sometimes because, well, Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn your other cheek. If somebody demands your coat, give them your shirt as well. If somebody compels you to go a mile, go an extra mile. Okay, this is Christian love. And believe me, it's not human love. This is divine love. There's no possible way that we could do these things apart from the grace of God. You know, the best that we could do if somebody smacked us on the face is just grit our teeth. But we're not going to have any peace in that. Only through the grace of God and His power working within us that we are going to be able to, what? Turn the other cheek. Okay, give more to the dismantled. Go the extra mile. All right, this is what Christian love is. And believe me, it is not human love, because human love cannot achieve that. It can't even come close to that. So look at the things that he's added together. He's talked about diligence and moral excellence and self-control and knowledge and perseverance and godliness, brotherly love, Christian love. Now look what he says. If we really do strive for these things, look how he concludes this. In read verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification of his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, that if we really put our nose to the grind wheel in terms of making these qualities ours in our walk with God, that it's going to guarantee us entrance into God's kingdom. All right? But if we lack these things, I mean, there's a rebuke there as far as being blind or short-sighted. Okay? And he says here, what? Short-sighted, having forgotten the purification of his former sins. It's so easy to forget, isn't it? It's so easy. I mean, I don't know how many times I've read this Bible, backwards, forward. I'll tell you right now. You know, the more I read it, the more ignorant I feel, because I can't believe how much I forget. I would love to, you know, remember the 90% that I forget. But what's happened over the thousands of years of polluted gene pools and the environment going all to heck after the flood is that man's memory is becoming worse and worse and worse. We think that we have advanced, don't we? We think that we have come from some kind of apes. We think that we've come from the caveman, and here we are at the zenith. But in reality, we have disintegrated. And physically and mentally and every other way, we are at the bottom. We are at the bottom, aren't we?
Yeah.
What's that? Yeah, he forgot already. You see what I'm saying? You see, it just, man started out as a genius and a physical specimen of health in every single way. But over the centuries, because of what sin has done to us, the second law of thermodynamics, it says everything, you know, goes from the complex to the simple. That it breaks down, deteriorates, falls apart. Well, we think we're so smart because we say, well, we look back from some primeval slime and say, hey, look at, we're a genius today. These people are so ignorant. They don't realize, hey, we're at the bottom. We started up so high, and look at how far we've fallen. And that includes our brain. That includes our memory. This is why the Bible is constantly making reference to, hey, stir up that which is within you. And it's constantly saying something about reminding us of the things that we've got to continue to recall to mind. Because we forget so much. He says, verse 10, it says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent for making certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you. Here it is again. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present within you. Why? He already knows them, but he's got to remind him about it, because we've got such a wretched capacity when it comes to forgetting. We've got to continually apply ourselves and be diligent about it. Verse 13, and I consider it right, as long as I am in the earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Again, he uses the word reminder. And verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Okay, this is what I'm talking about, this being his last will and testament. He's saying he's knowing, he knows that the laying aside of his earthly dwelling is imminent. It's about to happen. But interesting the way he puts it there, he says, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Okay, the Lord revealed to him that he was going to die, but you remember back when when Jesus was had risen from the dead, and then he appeared to his apostles on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and they came over and they cooked some fish, and then Peter and John and Jesus were walking along the shore, and then Jesus said to Peter, he says, you know, when you were young, you used to go where you wanted to go and do what you wanted to do. But when you were older, others will bind you and gird you and take you to a place where you don't want to go. And he was basically predicting to him that he would die a violent death. Then he says in verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Look at how many times we've read basically the same thing. That's why I went to the lengths that I did to show, to try to, you know, get it clear in our minds just how wretched our capacities are when it comes to remembering things, and we constantly got to stir up our memory. Okay, we constantly got to stir up our minds in terms of reading God's word and reading it and studying it and being diligent about it, reading us to biblical literature. You know, applying ourselves when it comes to prayer, when it comes to walking home. We got to really continue to do it. Because if we don't, believe me, there's going to be a regression. That's all there is to it, because we are prone in that direction. And then he says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what's he referring to here is the fact that Peter, James, and John went up with Christ up to this mountain to pray. And when they were on this mountain, all of a sudden, Elijah and Moses appeared to Peter, James, and John. And Jesus was there, and Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus. And Peter became beside himself with emotion and says, oh, man, this is great. He says, hey, Lord, let us build a tabernacle or a tent, for one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, you know, because he was kind of like didn't know what to say. He was just beside himself with this glory. He's seeing Jesus in his glory, okay? But then all of a sudden he heard this voice from heaven. It was God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, Elijah was there and representing the prophets. Moses was there representing the law. They were conversing with Jesus, but they didn't say anything to Peter, James, and John. Okay? In other words, Moses was silent. Elijah was silent. The law and the prophets are now silent in respect that this is my beloved Son, hear him. That's what God was saying to Peter. And they got a glimpse of Christ's glory, because they seen him, this brilliant light, and this glory shining from Christ, okay? And then after this tremendous, you know, vision, you know, or experience, or this transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they were laying on their face, almost as dead men, and then Jesus touched them, and they looked up, and it was Jesus alone, looking ordinary. He wasn't, you know, this glory wasn't emanating from him. But Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And if you stop and think about it, you know, we stop and think, well, that was quite a miracle for Jesus to manifest his glory, okay? That you could see a glimpse of his glory, that all of a sudden he became like as bright as the sun in your presence. But if you stop and think about it, what really is the miracle is the fact that he concealed his glory in a human frame, in a human body, in a vessel of clay, so to speak. In other words, here he is, walking around, looking as ordinary as any one of us, concealing his eternal glory. That's the real miracle. The fact that his glory shone forth at that instant, that wasn't really a miracle. That was his natural state, in a sense. See what I'm saying? He says, verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Okay, look what he's saying here. All right, this is very important. We're almost done, Rich. It says we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Again, look what he says here. You do well to pay attention, call to mind, to remember, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. First of all, the morning star is what?
The sun.
It's Jesus Christ. in Revelation, he's referred to as the morning star. Okay? He says, until the morning star rises in your heart. What's interesting here is the way it's worded. Okay? You do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. You know, you can have 20/20 vision, but if you don't have light, you still can't see. I'll never forget this one time. Gail and I and several people from Bible study were at a cabin somewhere, and they all wanted to play murder. And murder is a game where you turn on all the lights, you know, and everybody's got to crawl around, and somebody's got a card, and if they get the queen or something, then they're the murderer, so to speak. So everybody's crawling around in the dark, and then they come up to a person and they whisper in their ear, "You're dead," and then the person drops dead. Okay, so people are crawling around. As they come across a dead person, they say, "I found a dead person," and light goes on, and then everybody try to figure out who the murderer is. Anyway, long story short, okay, they turn on all the lights. I don't want anything to do with this game. I'm so tired. I just want to go to bed. So, So I crawl underneath the stairwell. I think, oh, here's a good place. Nobody will bother me. So I'm sitting back under the stairwell, and it is pitch dark. You can't see anything. And Mike Herf is the murderer, and he's crawling around, and I can hear him crawling all over the place. And then he's crawling down the stairwell, and here I am sitting at the end of it. And he comes up, and he's crawling and crawling and crawling, and he came this close to me, and he couldn't see me. And he turned around and crawled back. And so impressed me as, hey, you can have 20/20 vision, and if you don't have light, you can't see a thing. But the Bible tells us what? It says, hey, God's word is a lamp unto our feet, right? You know, unless we use God's word, I mean, it doesn't matter how good your eyesight is. Doesn't matter how sharp your mind is, you know, you're going to need God's light in order to see clearly, you know, and that's what he's referring to here. He says, pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Okay, the day dawns. The day dawns is talking about the day that Christ returns. Okay, and verse 20 says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Just winding this down. He says, that no prophecy of Scripture is made by one's own interpretation. In other words, all of Scripture is divinely inspired. All right? But it's also, there's a warning here, all right? This warning is, it says that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We can recognize that this is God's word, but the problem is, what so many people do when it comes to God's word, when it comes to the scripture, is that they will take God's word and they will begin to preach out of balance God's word. And when they begin to preach out of balance or teach out of balance when it comes to God's word, it becomes heresy. Okay? What I mean is this. What happens is they have a particular agenda. Okay? They have their own particular doctrine that they want everybody to adhere to. So they will hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer and hammer away at various selected portions of Scripture to try to present their doctrine and show how everybody else is wrong and they're right. But what it becomes heresy because it's truth that's preached, but it's preached out of balance. They don't take it in light of all other Scripture, you know. And this is what happens to a lot of cults. This is what happens to a lot of people that get off on a tangent, is they don't take all of God's Word in light of all the rest of God's Word. Because believe me, God, the entire Word of God is its own best commentary. All you have to do is just, if you have a question, there'll be an answer for you somewhere in God's Word. But you've got to take the full Word of God. This is why I have insisted over the past 26 and a half years when it comes to teaching the Bible study that I will read every word. Even if I make a fool out of myself, you know, trying to pronounce some of these names and everything, I'm going to read the whole thing because I want the balance. It's God's Word and I want to just, you know, make sure that we get the whole picture. And, you know, that we can step back and look at the whole picture rather than simply having our nose glued to one portion of it and saying, well, this is what it is, because they fail to see, you know, what else is involved here. And also, you know, there's a warning as we read further on that you know, people have, for even in Peter's day, taken God's word and they've wrenched things out of context. And he says when they do that, they do it to their own damnation. It's a very serious thing. I mean, I've often felt to myself, you know, I'd rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant sinner who completely despised him and his word, rather than stand before God as a cultist who had run around with his word under my arm, going from door to door and preaching heresy. Well, that, to me, that would be a total waste of your life. It's just blasphemy when you take God's word and you begin to preach it out of bounds and begin to preach heresy and begin to preach all of this false teaching. You know, anybody have anything you want to add or share?